going to read the Bible today from Luke 24, beginning with one of the great stories of Jesus' resurrection appearances. There were a couple of men who were walking on a road from Jerusalem to the small town of Emmaus, about 7 or so miles from Jerusalem, I believe. And while they're making that journey and talking about what has happened in the death of Jesus and their great disappointment at that, and then also some of the rumors they're hearing of some people saying that he's risen from the dead, they're not quite sure what to make of it, and a stranger joins them. And it's Jesus, and they're kept from recognizing him as they're talking about these things. So Jesus says to them, well, what are you talking about? And they tell him, and they said, and we hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And after he's explained that and they're walking a little further, nighttime is coming and they want to be hospitable to this helpful stranger. So they invite him to come home with them. And then he eats a meal with them. And as he's breaking the bread, suddenly they recognize him. And in the instant they recognize him, he's gone. And they're all excited, and they immediately hop up and head back for Jerusalem at top speed. And while they're doing that, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And when they get back to where the disciples in Jerusalem are gathered, they told what had happened on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This ends the reading of God's word, and God always blesses his word to those who listen. Why? Why be a Christian when there are many other religions around to choose from? Why believe the Bible when a lot of people believe in other sacred books? Why trust in Jesus when many people count on other spiritual guides or people who are supposed to be able to connect them with God? Well, I grew up going to church. Doesn't quite cut it as far as a really substantial reason, because a lot of people grew up in different ways. Why follow the Bible and why follow Jesus? One could say, well, there are a lot of findings in archaeology that support and confirm statements made in the Bible. You could talk about arguments for Jesus' resurrection from secular sources and from various lines of evidence for the Bible or for Jesus, and those are things that are worth pursuing, but I'm not going to do that in this message. What I'm going to do simply is to say, well, I think that we should believe the Bible because it points to Jesus, and I think we should believe in Jesus because the Bible points to him. And you'll say, well, that's arguing in a circle. You know, these other religions have their founder and then the book that came from that founder. And so if the one seems to match the other, big deal. Well, in those cases, the person produced the book while he was here on earth. And so you've got him and you've got his book. Jesus, when you think of Jesus in the Bible is actually two major sections, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The New Testament is 27 books that are written after Jesus and about Jesus and explain his life and his way of life and the way of salvation more fully. But there are 39 books in the older part of the Bible, the Old Testament. These are written before Jesus came, many of them hundreds of years before Jesus came. And those books, written before he ever showed up, contain all kinds of things that point to him and things that Jesus himself explained. And so it's not really so silly to say that the Bible proves Jesus to be trustworthy and that Jesus proves the Bible is trustworthy, because a big chunk of the Bible was written before the appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh, and when those prophecies came true, they proved the reliability of the prophecies. And they also proved the trustworthiness of the one that the prophecies spoke about. And so we want to hear Jesus, the ultimate Bible teacher, and reflect on the kind of lesson that the disciples would have received on that resurrection day when he spoke to them from the Scriptures. And I want to begin just by saying Jesus opens the Scriptures to us. And Jesus does something else equally important. He opens us to the Scriptures. And both of those are very necessary. He opens the Scriptures to us. He explains what's in the Bible, and his life shows the meaning. And his resurrection show the meaning of the Bible. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So that's one thing he does, is he's opening the Scriptures and showing us what's there and how it reveals him. And as he does that, you see that last phrase, while he opened to us the Scriptures. And so while he's opening the Scriptures to them, what's happening to them? Well, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? While he's opening the Scriptures, their hearts are getting warmer and warmer, and something's going on even before they're actually realizing that Jesus is the one talking to them. And so the reason those hearts are getting warmer is that he's not only opening the Scriptures to them, but he's opening them to the Scriptures so that they can receive what he's saying. These are my words. Now he's later on explaining to the disciples who were gathered there again. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Let me pause there for just a moment. The Jewish people divided the Old Testament part of Scripture into three main sections: the Torah, the Law of Moses, the prophets, which included the stories of the kings as well as what we call the prophets, because they considered those historical writings to be prophets as well. A prophet is not just somebody who looks into the future and sees what's coming. A prophet is somebody who looks into the present and the past and knows what's really going on. And so the stories in Samuel and the kings are also prophets, because they're telling you what was really going on in the reign of those various leaders. So you have the Law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, or also called the writings. The Psalms is the biggest book in the writings, but there's also the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other wisdom writings. So when Jesus is explaining the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, basically he's taking the whole deal, all three major sections of Scripture, and showing what they say about himself. And notice that final sentence then, and he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So he's opening the Scriptures, and he is opening minds. And I want to just look with you at some of the things that Christ could have talked about. And I shouldn't just say could have talked about, because some of you might be saying, boy, I wish I had been there for that Bible lesson. That must have been the best Bible lesson ever given. And I'm sure it was. But don't spend too much time wishing. If you want it, just open your Bible. Open the New Testament. The New Testament is full of the teaching of Jesus Christ, which explains how the Old Testament was pointing to him. Whether you're reading the Gospels or the Epistles, you're basically getting Jesus' Bible lesson. The Apostle Paul, when he writes in his Epistles, he says, I didn't make this up. I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. When you're reading the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're getting in substance what the Lord Jesus taught. And you see again and again, as it is written, or it thus was fulfilled, the Scripture. So you're really getting a lot of Jesus' Bible lesson anytime you're opening the New Testament. But it says, when he was explaining there on the road and again in that room, beginning with Moses, just a few things from Moses, very early in Moses, right after Adam and Eve have sinned and the serpent has misled them, God makes a promise. And he says, I am going to put hatred between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And you, serpent, will strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. And so there is this promise very early on that God is going to send a Savior born to the human race who's going to crush the evil one. You read a little further, and God tells Abraham to offer his only son Isaac up to him as an offering. But at the last minute, God says, no, I know now that you'll give up anything for me, Abraham. And then Abraham sees a ram in a thicket that he offers in the place of his son Isaac. And so very early on, you see that there is a sacrifice where someone else dies in the place of the one who would have been condemned. When there's the Exodus from Egypt, God is rescuing the people from the grip of slavery. And Jesus, too, is the great rescuer from slavery. And in that great rescue, even the Israelites themselves would perish if God did not provide a sacrifice for them. But there is a lamb who dies, and then they put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their homes, and then the destroyer does not enter the homes. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves us from the destroyer. There was every year among the Israelites a Day of Atonement where people would place their hands on, the priest representing the people would place his hands on a couple of goats, and one of the goats would be killed and one would be sent far out into the desert as a symbol of the suffering and death paying for sin, but also those sins being removed as far as the east is from the west. There was a time when the people of Israel sinned and poisonous snakes were biting them and they were going to die if something didn't happen. And so God told Moses, now make a snake out of bronze and lift it up on a pole and tell the people to look at it. And if they look, they'll be healed. And so it was. Tremendous thing, kind of an odd story. So, well, why in the world? What good does it do to look at a bronze snake? Well, even there, God is meeting their immediate need, but also pointing ahead. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So as Moses lifts up that snake, God is already preparing to lift up a greater one for us to look to him for eternal life. The Lord said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So Moses was a very great prophet, and some of the Jewish people who came later thought he was the greatest prophet that ever was or ever could be, but Moses himself had been told by God that the Lord would raise up an even greater prophet than Moses. So Jesus begins with Moses, and that's just a sampling from writings of Moses that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go to the prophets and then look at Jesus' life unfolding and what the prophets of Israel wrote, think about the birth of Jesus and some of the prophecies related to it. It seems almost impossible that they could all be talking about the same person. First of all, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Well, that doesn't happen too often. So that in itself would be kind of a remarkable thing to prophesy. And then there's another prophecy. You, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That's written 700 years before Jesus was born. And then the prophet Hosea, writing again centuries before Christ, says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The prophet Isaiah, in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Can't these prophets get their stories straight? One says Bethlehem. Another one says Egypt. Another one says Galilee, which is at the opposite end of the country is Bethlehem. Well, which is it? Well, he's born in Bethlehem. There's a threat on his life, and he has to flee to Egypt. And then later on, they go and settle down in the town of Nazareth in Galilee. It all comes true, just as the prophets had said, but it didn't look like all those prophecies could be true at the same time in the same person until it actually happened. So you see things in the prophets coming true already in the birth of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah said, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." What happens in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Miracles such as nobody had ever seen, except, of course, the prophets who had already spoken of them. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. All those things spoken by Isaiah 7 centuries earlier are happening in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that final week of Jesus' life, just a whole flood of prophecies come true. 800 years before that, in Psalm 118, now we're in the writings in the Psalms, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord with branches in hand, join the festal procession." And on Palm Sunday, people are waving their branches and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Prophet Zechariah, in a little different time, 500 years before Christ, wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, amid the shouting of the crowds. And one of the writers even says of Palm Sunday that they didn't even realize at the time what they were doing. They were fulfilling the prophecies with Jesus without even knowing it. Then, of course, in those terrible and yet wonderful events of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and resurrection, many prophecies are fulfilled. I'll just highlight a few of them. And these are ones that Jesus was really zeroing in on when he was talking to his disciples after his resurrection. He said, "It had to happen this way. It had to." Don't you know from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter his glory? Judas, his friend, betrays him. Well, 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 41 says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Again, the prophet Zechariah, 500 years before Christ, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And when Jesus is arrested, all of his disciples flee. Jesus had his back whipped, his face punched and spit upon. Isaiah, again, 700 years earlier, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Psalm 22, written by King David 1,000 years before Christ, begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Later on, it goes on to describe things that really didn't happen much in the time David was writing. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Crucifixion was not even invented at that time. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And of course, as Jesus hangs on the cross, the soldiers are gambling for his clothes. Psalm 22 says, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." That's how people are mocking him. And that's exactly what Jesus' enemies say while Jesus is hanging on the cross. Psalm 22 says, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." 1,000 years later, Jesus says on the cross, "I thirst." The manner of his death. The men on either side of him had their legs shattered because they weren't dying soon enough and they wanted all the crucified victims dead before the Sabbath day started. So they shattered the legs of the men on either side of Jesus, but they found that Jesus had already died, and then the centurion pierced him with a spear to make sure he was dead. Exodus and then Psalm 34 had said, not one of his bones will be broken. They will look on the one they have pierced, wrote Zechariah. And Isaiah, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and he was buried in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. So you have all of these prophecies where Jesus' death isn't just kind of randomly happening and the details are just here and there, but they have been spoken of long before, and then they come true. And then, of course, there are some other prophecies, and these are the prophecies that say he's not going to stay dead. Psalm 16 says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Psalm 22, that psalm which is so full of these detailed prophecies of being pierced, of thirsting, of my God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm goes on to speak of this one rejoicing and bringing far-off nations to the Lord. That's where we get the song, the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. That's the last part of Psalm 22, where all the nations are turning to him after all of his suffering. Isaiah 53 is the clearest prediction in the Bible of Jesus' suffering and death. But it also says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So, after he suffers, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And it goes on to talk about the impact of Christ's death and resurrection. So you're asking yourself, why should I believe Jesus? Why should I believe the Bible? Well, if you take big chunks of Bible written long before Jesus, and he matches them exactly, that is an amazing thing. And something that, if your faith is a little shaky in either Jesus or the Bible, should bolster and strengthen your faith in both Jesus and the Bible. There are other things, though, than just the exact predictions of the various events of Jesus' life. And these are just the spiritual practices and other things revealed in the Old Testament, in Moses and the prophets and the writings. Sabbath was big. Sabbath was very important as a marker for God's people. It was important because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It was also very important because when God delivered his people from Egypt, he did not want them working 24/7. And he made that very clear, that because he was the creator and their rescuer, why would you want to work 7 days a week? And so he gives a command that they have a time of rest every Sabbath day to express that creation rhythm as well as their rescue from Egypt, the Exodus liberation. And then every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year where the land would rest and they weren't allowed to till or plant. They just rested from their labors. And whatever they had was just a gift and grace for that whole year. And then every 7 times 7 years, every 49 years, there was the Jubilee, a super Sabbath year. And that was a time when all who had been slaves were set free. Everybody who owed debts had those debts canceled. Everybody got their family land back again if they had had to sell it because of this or that reason of poverty. And they could just get their life back on track. Jubilee was a do-over. You get to start fresh. And this was kind of a once-in-a-lifetime exodus for everybody. And so you had these Sabbath signposts that were a blessing to the nation when they observed them at any rate. But they were still only signposts. When Jesus came, Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he showed that he was just a living Sabbath walking around. The first thing he said in his hometown of Nazareth was, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to announce good news to the poor. And he basically announced himself to be the fulfillment of Jubilee, where prisoners are free, where debtors have their debts canceled, and where everybody gets this grand do-over. And so the Sabbath itself, all through the Old Testament, was not just a thing in itself and for its own sake, but pointing us to the living reality of Jesus Christ, in whom we rest from all our labors and who gives us his salvation freely and not by our own efforts and works. You had the various feasts that were also related to that Sabbath. Passover was a great feast, of course, celebrating that you were rescued from Egypt and a lamb's blood was poured out so that people wouldn't perish. And the timing of Jesus' death was such that it came right at the time of the Passover. He died on the day that Passover lambs are sacrificed. Then there was a feast of first fruits. That was the first day of the week, right after the high Sabbath following Passover. That's the day that Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And 7 times 7 days after that, 7 weeks after first fruits, there was the Feast of Weeks and a day to kind of celebrate the fuller harvest. And that was the day that Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on Pentecost, 7 weeks after his resurrection. So you see, all these feasts too are fulfilled and completed in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle and then later the temple was the place of worship and a special place, and it was special for a number of reasons. It was where heaven meets earth, where God would come near, where the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the cloud, that radiant cloud would shine. It was a place where sacrifices were offered for the sins of the people, where people would worship and celebrate God's reign. It was designed to be a place for all nations to come and seek God. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations, God said. And he also said, on this mountain, the mountain of the temple, I will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. The sovereign Lord will swallow up death forever. There was a promise that the temple mount would be the place where death is destroyed. And in the life of Jesus Christ, heaven meets earth. The Word became flesh and tented or tabernacled among us. The God comes near. When you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's the ultimate revelation of His glory. He is the sacrifice that covers sin. He is the one who came announcing the kingdom of God is near. God's reign is here. He is the one who makes it possible for all nations to know God. He is the one who destroyed death on that mountain. So it was no wonder then that Jesus spoke of the temple of His body. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And so He did. He's the fulfillment of everything that was spoken of the tabernacle and the temple. Those prophecies were sometimes hard to match to Jesus in the minds of those who just saw things unfolding in real time. Because they knew some of these prophecies, but they didn't think they quite belonged together. There were 3 major figures that were prophesied. A king, the Messiah, the son of David. He was going to defeat enemies and rule wisely and well. He'd be a descendant of David who picked up where David left off and be a great king who would set things right again. But there were also prophecies about Yahweh, the Lord Himself, who would come as a ruler and shepherd of Israel. In a sense, you read some of these passages in Ezekiel and elsewhere where God says, well, if you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself. And so He's going to come and rule Himself where all other leaders have failed. And then you have a line of prophecies, especially in the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, about somebody who's humble and unimpressive. And he's going to suffer rejection and torture and death for sins that other people have committed. You may know Isaiah 53 in particular. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it goes on to say he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And it goes on in that vein. So you have, and he doesn't sound very kingly. And he doesn't sound very much like God in his great power and majesty. And so nobody imagined that the king, the son of David, the Messiah, or Yahweh and the servant could all be the same person. And yet that's how it turned out. And really, the prophecies did show that they did belong together. Jeremiah 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king, who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteous Savior. So he prophesies this king, this son of David, but then he says, and here's what he's going to be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. So king and God were not so easily separated after all. And when you read Isaiah 53, it says, Yahweh will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And then it goes on to say, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? So Yahweh and his mighty arm. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, and so forth. So you see, even in the prophets themselves, though not everybody saw it right away, there was a connection between the great Yahweh and his mighty arm and this suffering servant. And Jesus, in his coming, just reveals all that. It, all these things in the Bible come rushing together and matching up in the life of Christ. When you open your Bible and when you look at the suffering Savior, you're simply getting the Word written matching up with the Word made flesh and the Word suffering for our salvation. And so, again, if you're just asking that question, why would I believe in Jesus and not somebody else? Why would I believe the Bible and not some other book? Well, there is nobody else like Jesus. And there is no other book like the Bible. And there is no match between a person and a book as there is between the Bible and Jesus. And if we just go back way to the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible starts. And the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. When Jesus is pointing out the things about Himself in the Scriptures, He doesn't just have to point to messages about a great prophet or about a suffering servant or the details of Palm Sunday and somebody riding in on a donkey. Those are things that are true of Him, but it is also true to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He is God. And He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the great I Am. And you read that again and again in John in particular, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And before Abraham was, I am. In the beginning, I am the creator. And so when you read in the Scriptures, He is the fulfillment of all that God is. And not only that, but also the fulfillment of everything that humanity was meant to be. When you read further in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. Man, male and female, was intended to govern well on God's behalf, to bring the highest praise to God of all His creatures, but also to govern all the creatures that God made. And when we fell, that made a mess of everything else as well. It affected the whole creation. But the Scripture says that of Jesus, He is the second Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The glory of it is that Jesus is not only God, but He's also come to be the second Adam and to give humanity a whole brand new beginning. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Actually, it doesn't just say He is a new creation, as some translators have it. In Christ, new creation. Everything, a redo of the whole universe, is what Christ has come to bring about. Not just to save individual souls, but to transform the world and the entire creation that God brought into being. In those early days, He chose a people for Himself to get that project underway. He chose Abram, but He didn't choose Abram just because He loved Abraham and just because He would love and bless Abram's descendants. He said that the very first thing that is said to Abraham when God calls him is, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God chose Abraham and his seed, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, to bless all nations. And God said of His servant, the coming Messiah, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus picks up on that at the end of His explanation of all these Scriptures that come together in His death and resurrection, says repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. His great plan for the whole world comes true in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is not just a Jewish person for Jews only. He's not just a European for Europeans, as sometimes the artwork makes Him look. He is the Savior of all nations, and anybody can have Him. and everybody needs him. Both of those things are true. There's nobody who can't belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and there's nobody who already has their own way that will get them there, and they don't need Jesus. Forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed how? In his name to all nations. Salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, that's just a sample of the kinds of things that those disciples would have heard from the lips of Jesus that day. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, those three great divisions of the Old Testament, everything written about me must be fulfilled. And Jesus is the key that unlocks everything. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And some of you might say about now, well, Jesus is the Savior and the Bible is true. Thank you, Pastor. I think we already knew that. Well, some of you might not already know that. Some of you may waver and struggle and wonder, why should I believe in Christ or why should I believe the Bible? And it is no trouble to me to remind you again of why you should believe the Bible and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And there are some here today who don't say, yeah, you know, heard that all. You know, it's nice that Jesus is who he says he is and the Bible's true. When you stand at a grave, then that's what it comes down to. Can you believe what God says? Did Jesus rise or didn't he? Maybe most of the time, yeah, you know, I only, you know, spent an hour in church or an hour and a half on Sunday, so, you know, give a little, take a little, you know, it didn't hurt anything. But when you're at the edge of the grave, or when you're thinking about your own destiny, then can you believe the Bible? Is Jesus the resurrection and the life? Did he really, really conquer death? Well, then, that's when you're standing on bedrock. And this is the gospel. When the Apostle Paul had to summarize the gospel, he says, I just want to tell you what I received. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When you're summarizing the gospel, that is it. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is what unlocks everything. This is the gospel that opens the doors to eternal life. He's the one who opens the doors of our heart. He's the one who opens the gates of heaven. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. Do you want to come to the end of your life and not know where forgiveness of sins comes from? Don't you want to know that forgiveness of sins comes in his name, and that a do-over is possible? Repentance is a do-over. You get to turn. You get to turn around from wickedness and turn back to God. And that's only possible because Jesus invites you to do so, and because he says, and there's forgiveness of sins in my name. So all that stuff in the past that messes things up, forget about it. Leave it with me. I've taken care of it. I've paid for it with my own blood. Now repent and turn to God. And every day of your life, keep turning to God and keep walking with him. That is the key that unlocks the meaning of Scripture. Scripture is the key that unlocks the meaning of Jesus' life. And both Scripture and Jesus unlock, through the gospel, the gates of heaven to all who believe in him. Let's pray together. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you so much for your gospel. We thank you for your marvelous saving death, the precious blood that redeems us from all evil, and your wondrous resurrection, your victory over death, a victory that is just the first fruits, and that our own victory over death is coming as well. So we thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to seeing you when we die, but also, Lord, when you come again face to face and when our own bodies are raised. We celebrate, Lord, every Sunday your resurrection, that first day of the week, and we celebrate afresh today as we've heard the good news of your gospel testified to in Moses and the prophets and in the writings, and just come true in wonderful ways in your own life. Lord, bolster and strengthen our faith each day that we may stand firm in you. for Jesus' sake. Amen.